Just three verses will be our sermon text today, but I'll read the entire chapter as it's not long. Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Amen. The prophecy of Isaiah contains many rebukes for Zion's children for their continual sins. What is so astonishing in our verses is that God says, even though you sin and you have not repented, our relationship is not beyond repair. And that ought to give us hope and joy of our salvation, that our joy can be reclaimed, because in a way, Israel is like our older brothers and sisters. Just like if you have older brothers and sisters in your household, and if you see that your father treats them graciously, even when he's disciplining them, then you know that your father will be gracious with you too. You and I can know that even though God chastened the Old Testament church for evil, God never scrapped his relationship with them, and he won't do it to us either. There are three questions in these verses that we need to answer in order to see how our sins against God our Father don't make our relationship beyond repair. The first question is, where? Where is the document proving that God's love for you is finished? Where's the document proving God's love for you is finished? Verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Divorce is a difficult subject. It is devastating. Children whose parents divorce conclude that their parents don't love them. Divorce can make a child fearful that relationships can be arbitrarily and irreconcilably terminated at any time. And no wonder that God says divorce is violence. If you've gone through a divorce yourself, or if your parents did, I hope that you'll take comfort as I explained how God does not divorce his people. back in the last chapter, which was chapter 49 and verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." The church claimed God had forgotten her. And now God addresses Zion's children with the question, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Well, what's this? It's the paperwork, right? The certificate is the first step to dissolve a marriage. Now, under certain grievous conditions, divorce was permitted under the theocracy of Israel. The procedure is outlined in Deuteronomy 24, and it says that the man had to put the written certificate of divorce in his wife's hand and send her away. And that was a meaningful thing to do because it meant that if she married another man who later divorced her, she could never come back to her first husband. So there was a finality to the certificate. Now, the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, they ought to be thinking about their spiritual adulteries, worship on the high places, syncretism, making idols like the pagan nations. If they cared to think about it, they might be thinking, we took another husband or husbands, and now we can never go back to Jehovah. Now, sometimes you sin, even as believers. And I know that hurts and it stings because God is family. And just like it would hurt to know that you had offended someone whom you love and someone who loves you. So we understand when we've sinned that we have offended God. And it might feel like our relationship then can never be reclaimed. You can even look into your own heart after you've sinned and you can see how your heart wanted the sin. Maybe a Christian has been backsliding for years, pursuing life without God, and may think, I feel rebuke for my sin. It stings me. I long, though, for the God who was good to me. I wish I could have the joy of my salvation again. But I don't think I can ever have it back. But the question is where? Where is the certificate of divorce? There is none. In other words, God has not even begun to dissolve his covenant bonds to his people. Nevertheless, he did send them away. At the end of verse 1, God says, "For your transgressions, your mother was sent away." Now, God's talking about the upcoming Babylonian captivity as if it had already happened. And he could do that because his prophecies are so certain that they can be talked about as actions that were completed in past time. You may feel that you've been sent away because God chastens you like he did Israel so that you will return to him. He sent them away, it says, because of their transgressions. And that's something for us to notice. That's what your sins are too. Transgressions are breaches of God's royal law. They're your failures to meet the expectations for conduct set forth for you as an image bearer of God. You trespassed, you went over a line, and now it is God's justice to punish accordingly. Trespasses cannot be mended by effort or by regret. You can't just say to the judge, I'll do better next time. You can't say, I didn't mean to, or I wish I could take it back. A transgression makes you and me debtors to the law, and it makes us liable to judgment. Transgressions do sound the death knell to fellowship with God, but his words here sound another tone as well. See, if it's for transgressions that Judah has been sent away, isn't God the God who can deal with transgressions? Isn't the name of Jehovah bound up with pardoning transgression? Who is God but Jehovah? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and here it is, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's God's name, Exodus 34. transgression can be pardoned. At least the Bible says so. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, Psalm 32. How hopeful is David's psalm of repentance. According to your abundant mercy, he prays, blot out my transgression, Psalm 51. Have you transgressed God's law? You may be telling yourself, I have sinned too greatly to ever be right with God. But go ahead and show the divorce document if you can. Where is it? Nowhere. It does not exist. What document does exist? Just this one, the Bible, which God has placed into your hand. It is the document that says his love abounds for you and it is not too late. His love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, your sin may be heinous. Yes, there may be consequences and discipline. But the Bible says the door to reconciliation is wide open. This love letter guarantees that our relationship with God cannot be arbitrarily and irreconcilably terminated because God's love is covenant love. God's covenant says that what finally determines the status of our relationship with him is not you or me and our transgressions, but God's faithfulness to his people. If it were you or me who kept this relationship together, we would surely lose it over and over again. You would always be asking, does God love me or does he not love me? But this document tells you he loves you. Would you like to come back to God? Well, come then. Come, but not on your own merits. If you would be reconciled to God, know that he's thinking about his covenant of grace. He's thinking about the new covenant in Christ's blood. He's thinking of the merits of his Son. And if you return to God on those terms, your transgression will be forgiven and your sins will be covered. Yes, we have sinned. And it is deadly serious. But where is the document proving that God's love for us is finished? It does not exist. And that brings us to the second question, the which question. Which creditor can hold you if God paid to release you? Which creditor can hold you if God paid to release you? Verse 1 continues, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Well, kids, you may be asking, what is a creditor? A creditor is someone who lends money to somebody else. If you owe somebody money, you're in debt to your creditor, and this is a legally binding agreement. Think how much power a creditor has over the borrower. Back in the 80s, you know, this area of the country went through the farm crisis. And some of you know how difficult that was for farming families when they had to be turned off their land because they could not pay back the loans that they'd borrowed against the value of land and equipment. Banks foreclosed and sold to the farms. You can imagine the fear when a hard-working farmer missed his payment deadlines again and again and finally received his notice. The debt was due. Even if he sold all his assets at that point, he couldn't pay it off. For some, they were going to lose the farm that had been in their family for generations. Another way of talking about credit and debt is to talk leverage. A lever is a simple tool that you might have used. You might not be able to budge a big rock or a car, but if you put that tamping bar that you use under it and you use another rock as a fulcrum, you can exert great force and move a huge stone. Leverage is force and power. So a farm with much debt or a business with much debt is highly leveraged and can be forced to change or go out of business by creditors. Now, in the law of Israel, if a man didn't pay his debts, his children could be sold into slavery, which is more like being a servant to work off the debt. But this was not, and I hope you'll hear this, this was not the final situation, because the law stipulated that payment of the debt freed the children. If the parent came back and paid, well, the children can come home. In fact, God told Israel many times, I should say, God sold Israel many times in the book of Judges. For example, in Judges 2, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. But then he would raise up a judge to deliver them." Well, all that is background, but it brings us to our question, which creature exerts the power of a creditor over God? Who has God ever borrowed from? Who has the leverage to force God to abandon you? God has no creditors. He created everything. He owns everything. He owns your life and he owns my life. He even owns the angels. No one could give him anything that is not already his due. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Paul in Romans 11. God owes no man other than to deliver on the promises he voluntarily made. I just want to talk about that for a moment. Not even sinless Adam held bargaining power over God, by which he might say, "You made me, now you owe me." I once knew a man who had a horse that he really loved. And when that horse grew old, the man could have euthanized it or sold it, but instead he made it a promise that it could live on his land and he would give it a good home as long as it lived. The man didn't have to make a promise, but he did. In other words, God owes people, in a manner of speaking, the things that he promised, but nothing and no one coerced him to make those promises in the first place. It was God's free and voluntary condescension to give Adam blessing for obedience. The thing Adam needed, and hear this now, the thing Adam needed to enter heaven, to be glorified in communion with God, was a covenant. And so the question before us is which person or power, angelic or human, has leverage to compel God to renege on his promises? Satan would love to be the angel who had a claim that could separate you from God's love. That's why Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He stands ready day and night to say to God, "Look at this one, how bad he or she is." But Satan is not a creditor either. Nevertheless, Judah was sold. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. God delivered them temporarily into the power of the Babylonian Empire. But what's the hopeful idea? If iniquities are the problem and God is the seller, then being faithful to his covenant, God can pay the debt and buy the sinners back. Indeed, it isn't even that God had to pay Satan. You know, iniquities don't offend Satan. They offend God. It's God who is owed when we sin, because we owe him perfect, blameless obedience. Sin makes us debtors. We owe what we did not pay. And so to know ourselves truly is to know that we don't need to be put on a payment plan, because that's impossible. Instead, God, our creditor, teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." If iniquity is our problem, and it is, there is hope in God for who he is, the merciful God who will pay our penalty and make restitution for us. You've probably noticed that I'm talking a lot about sin in this sermon. Sin, iniquity, and trespasses. It's worth talking about in every sermon because it's so serious and the ruin it brings spreads so wide. Sin rejects God's love. Your sin and mine unbalances the natural order of creation. The earth languishes because of sin. Animals die. People are distressed. Relationships are disrupted, and sin brings guilt to you and me that paralyzes us, makes us fearful, and troubles our consciences. But God provided a guilt offering for his people. A ram from the flock had to be killed, its blood spilled. It gave its life instead of the offerer. It paid the penalty for the sin. But that was only half of the guilt offering sacrifice. The other half was payment of restitution. The lawbreaker had to make restitution in full plus one-fifth or 20%. Grace is costly. But who did it cost? We should look back to our text, to verse 2. For God, as it were, begins to look for someone to pay the debt. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? In God's hand is a ransom. Redeem there is actually the noun ransom. God has a ransom price in his hand to pay for you, sinner, and for me. Everything is available to God. He has everything in the universe to barter with. You could say, God is rich. If it cost a mountain, a forest, and an ocean, and countless stars to redeem one sinner, God has them and could pay them. But none of these things are precious enough to redeem one sinner. Nor can we pay for ourselves, because we're sold under sin, as Paul said in Romans 7. There is only one thing valuable enough to ransom us from our sin. What is it? We were ransomed, the Apostle Paul says, with the precious blood of Christ. That's the Apostle Peter, rather. Think of the life of Jesus. There's something more dear to God than everything that he has made, and that is the eternal divine life of his own Son. That's what God gave as a price for us. If we believe on Christ Jesus, God has forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2. God gave the life of his only begotten Son. He shed his blood on the cross as an offering for sin. The atonement is God's grace. That grace is very costly. But as we dwell on God's grace, we have to think about this, that God's grace is also very close. The promise of God in his gospel is that living debt-free from sin is a reality that lies close to hand, as near to you and to me as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. The word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, Romans 10. Will you let the mercy of God slip by when it's this close, or will you take Christ as he's offered in the gospel? We have looked at the second question. Which creditor can hold us if God has paid to release us? And that brings us to the third question, and this one is the why question. Why should you be unresponsive when God's servant wields delivering power? Why should anyone be unresponsive when God's servant wields delivering power? We'll read again in verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Now, if we're good detectives, This sentence will yield a clue about the pattern of God's activity in the world. God does two things here. God came and God called. God has been doing this from very early on. In fact, in Genesis 3, you can find a record of the first time. It was right after Adam and Eve sinned. Verse 8 of Genesis 3 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" God came and God called. I don't know if Adam spoke up at once, but you know how the guilty conscience just wants to let God go by because God is the judge and man feels the shame of his guilt before him. God's presence probably flushed Adam out like a bird dog flushes a bird. And then Adam made those excuses and blamed the woman. The gospel presents Jesus as God incarnate, coming into the world and calling fallen humanity. He is coming and he is inviting sinners to come to him and repent of their sins. And as he does that, he is rendering judgment. He is always separating. His winnowing fan is in his hand, John the Baptist said. And so we're not surprised that the future day of the Lord is again God coming and God calling and rendering judgment. That's what the day of the Lord is in Psalm 50 that we sang. Our God shall come and shall not be silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And it's no surprise that Lord's days, like this one, are underscaled versions. In his word, the Lord Jesus comes, and he calls, and he pronounces his judgment. Let sinners take seriously his call to worship. But sadly, Isaiah has to tell how things are in his own church in Judah. God calls and no one answers. Isaiah keeps preaching, but the people are not responding. Woe to us if we are found unresponsive to God's call. Look, you have probably already noticed that God is seeking the voice of a single individual to answer him. There was no man, and again, there was no one. In the verses that we'll look at next week, a lone individual speaks up and says, if you're looking for a redeemer and a deliverer for sinners, it is I, it is me. Woe to us if Jesus has answered in order to save us, if Jesus has come in divine power to save us and we do not respond. How powerful is this divine power? Well, two questions arise. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? See, if God's hand is shortened, that means that there's something he can't do or some place he can't reach. But that's not the God who made the universe. If God has no power to deliver, then he's no God at all. Surely if there's one thing the scriptures teach, it's that God's power knows no limits. Think of the parting of the Red Sea. Think of the stars sprung into existence at his word. But secondly, the striking changes that we see in nature tell us that God can tap all power. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Middle of verse 2. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. I am saying contrasts in nature, heat and cold, day and night, the change of seasons, they tell us God can save and save quickly. Listen, God can act immediately to save you or someone you love and are praying for. You could be in your sins one moment, or so could they, spiritually dead, alienated from God, and the next moment, if they or you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be in Christ, be a son of light, an heir of eternal life. Jesus has power to spare. Mark records how they brought a paralytic to Jesus lying on a bed. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And you know the Pharisees grumbled about how impossible a thing that was, but he proved his power. He said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Christians, this gospel that we believe is foolish and useless without power. But Christ has the power, and he has the right to marshal it through the preaching of his word. He has the right and the power to bring you and me to life out of death. And with that kind of power at work in the world, what excuse could there be for any attitude that says, "I will not respond"? So as I conclude and wrap these things up, so you have sinned against God. Perhaps you have sinned. We all have. How badly it hurts because we love God. And God is family. It might feel like a divorce is in progress. We might feel like we could never talk to God again. We might feel like we could never go to church again or dare show our face to others or open our Bible. But we are like the younger children in our Father's house. And in the scriptures, we get to watch him discipline our older siblings, the Jews, for their sin. And what can we conclude? God treated them so graciously. He never scuppered his relationship with them. And that tells us we should go immediately to God, go swiftly to God, and tell him what we did. Confess our sins as sins born out of the corruption of our hearts. We should return to God. He is calling us to do so. And beloved, he came to us to give his life as an offering for our sin. This is not the end of our relationship with God. Three questions prove that it isn't. Where is the document? It doesn't exist. Which creditor can leverage you away from Christ? There is none. Why be unresponsive to God's power? No reason at all. Our sin is deadly serious, but since Jesus saved us, our relationship with God is intact. And knowing then that the door is open to reconciliation, let's be swift to return to God in repenting as often as we sin, and let's walk with our Savior through all our days. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we have sinned against you, and we know that we have done evil in your sight. We can hardly sound the depths of the sin that could come rolling out, but sometimes when we sin, we see an example of just how depraved we are. Lord, your word here tells us that it is not the end. We thank you that instead of a certificate of divorce, you have put your gospel into our hands, even the gospel as it appears here in Isaiah, so that we would look to your covenant of grace, to him who is the covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood spilled for us, his life freely given, and that is a life that he has taken up again, a life that will never die, a life eternal in the heavens, What other hope can we have? Lord, as we trust him, help us to be quick and swift to repent. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen.